Yes, and Hope Kids, you can go ahead and go to your classes. As I mentioned today, we're finishing Isaiah 65 and 66, but we're going to start today with a simple quiz. There's going to be a picture on the screen here. You can go ahead and put the first one up. What do you see in this picture? You can go ahead and answer out loud. What do you see? Hot and cold. All right, what about the next one? Day and night. All right, what about the next one? Big and small. All right, you guys are really good at this. Granted, it's not a hard quiz, but all right, we got one more for you. Old and new, very good. I noticed that was mostly older voices saying that. For the younger voices, that thing on the left is a typewriter. You can look it up sometime. All right, so my question to you is, what do all these pictures have in common? They show opposites. They show extreme opposites. They show contrasts with each other. And today, as we finish out our series in Isaiah, we're going to see in these chapters a number of dramatic contrasts. And just like these pictures that we were just looking at, the contrasts today are going to show extreme opposites. But unlike the pictures that we just saw, the contrasts that we're going to see in the text are absolute. There's not a middle ground. For example, we saw hot and cold. It's actually possible to be warm. Not really hot, not really cold. We saw old and new. It's possible to be, well, it's not really old, but it's not really new either. There's like a continuum there. But in our text today, there's not. It's either or. There's one or the other. And the book of Isaiah closes out showing the stark difference, the contrast between true worshipers of God and false worshipers of God, between pride and humility, and between deliverance and condemnation. Today we're going to see that true worshipers of God receive deliverance and eternal comfort. False and non-worshipers of God receive condemnation and eternal torment. There's 4 points we're going to be going through this morning, so let's get right into the first one. The first one is pleading and provocation. Pleading and provocation. Let's read the first 7 verses of Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. In some ways, we're finishing the book of Isaiah exactly where we started. Do you remember all the way back in chapter 1, about a year ago, the initial accusations that the Lord had against his people? They had forsaken the Lord, said they had despised the Holy One of Israel. They were going through the motions of ritual worship while ignoring the commands of God, and they were seeking other gods and saviors than the Lord himself. And as a result, God told them that their offerings were vain, that they were an abomination to him. He even says, listen to this, he says, his soul hates their empty worship. That's not my paraphrase, that's the word of the Lord. He also says their deeds have merited devastating punishment. But he also extended an invitation. You might remember chapter 1, verse 18, it's on the screen. He said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He extended a choice to repent and be delivered or to refuse, and as it says shortly after that in Isaiah 1, to be eaten by the sword. Isaiah 1 was written to the pre-exiled Jews. And as a result of refusing this invitation that we saw, they are sent into exile. Isaiah 65 is written to the post-exile Jews, and we see that the problems are still the same. Pagan and empty worship is rampant among the people of God. But did you notice the eagerness of God in the first two verses of Isaiah 65? God is eager to extend mercy to a sinful people. He's pleading with them. He says, I'm ready. I'm ready to be sought. I'm ready to be found. I'm crying out, here I am. Here I am. I'm spreading out my hands to you. I'm ready and I'm reaching. But how do the people respond? It says they provoke God to his face continually. The open-handed, benevolent God is treated offensively. They rebel. They walk in a way that's not good. They follow their own devices. That phrase in the New International Version is translated to say they're pursuing their own imaginations. They're turning inward. They're looking at themselves, not at God. And at people who provoke him to his face continually. God is saying that this is not subtle. It's not accidental. He lists here a bunch of pagan rituals that were going on. We see idol worship. We see necromancy in here. There's this blatantly breaking the Lord's commands. And then they have the audacity to exclaim how holy they are compared to others. They are so puffed up in their self-delusion. Do you see the pride? Do you see the rebellion? Do you see the absurd irony of declaring your own holiness while defiling the Holy One of Israel? And God says this is like a stench in his nostrils. The repeated idol worship and rebellion against him is the ultimate insult. God has repeatedly saved Israel. Do you remember? He saved them from Egypt, from captivity there. He saved them from multiple enemies in the promised land. And then he saved them from their exiled captivity. But now he says he will repay them for their deeds. They have merited a payment, and God's going to pay up. He's going to give them what they earned. Despite his eager and gracious pleading, they have responded by provoking him to his face. Let me ask you a question. Do you see God as eager as he's described here? Do you see him as eager to extend mercy to you? Ready to be sought, ready to be found? Do you feel like you need to chase down God and argue a case to just get your facts just right so maybe he'll respond with mercy to you? Or do you see the heart of God for you that moves toward you, the heart that shouts, here I am! Here I am, come, let us reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, they will be white as snow. God does not turn away those who run to him. Let me say it again this way. There is not one who comes to God repentant where he does not, in his authority, declare over them forgiven. How eager and kind of God. He is eager to save. He is eager to help. The Lord, who is eager to show mercy, will choose not to destroy everyone, even though he just said everyone deserved it. Look at verse 8. He says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. He's going to save a remnant. He mentioned that back in chapter 1, as well as multiple places in Isaiah. So we have rebels that God will repay, and this other group that God will save and give them blessing and rest. And we're going to start to see some dramatic contrast between these two groups in our next point. Point two is contrasting rewards. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen.
but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Fortune and destiny that are listed here in verse 11, they are specific pagan gods that people would often worship in that time, specifically to try and discern the future, to try and understand. So these people that have rejected the Lord, that have sought salvation outside of him, are seeking pagan gods, trying to understand what the future holds. And God answers. He says, I'll tell you what your future holds. Here's what your destiny is. It's slaughter. It's death. And why? Verse 12 listed four reasons there. He said, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose the things that I did not delight in. It's worth looking at this list again. We're going to see this exact list again in chapter 66. He said, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You did what was evil in my eyes. You chose what I did not delight in. Ray Ortland says this about this list in verse 12. It says, authentic faith in Christ proves itself with openness to his word and delight in his pleasures. But not listening when God speaks and not choosing what God likes is how we ruin ourselves. Being deaf to his word and dull to his delights while still attending church is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is deadly. It's deadly to your soul. It's deadly to your witness. It can be blatant. It can be subtle, but it's equally dangerous in both forms. And in verse 13, we start seeing the dramatic contrast between the outcomes that are coming for these groups of people. Those who will receive mercy and those who will receive wrath. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Wow. Those on whom the God shows mercy, they're going to eat, they're going to drink, they're going to rejoice, they're going to sing with gladness in their heart. They're going to be given a new name. And in the Bible, when you're given a new name, it generally signifies a new character and status before God. Like Abram became Abraham, Sarai became Sarah, Saul became Paul in the New Testament. They are given a new identity, a new name, and it denotes a loyalty to the Holy God of Israel. They're blessed by the God of truth. Their troubles are forgotten and hidden from God's eyes. However, those who will be paid their earned wages of wrath, they're going to go hungry and be thirsty and be put to shame. They're going to cry out for pain of heart and wail with a broken spirit. Their name will become a curse. God will put them to death. We're seeing contrast. We're seeing hot and cold. Now, the next section, verses 17 through 25, go on to describe this wonderful description of the new heavens and the new earth that God's going to create for those whom he shows mercy. This passage very closely ties to Revelation 21, what we see revealed there. There are so many connections with this. And we've spent a good bit of time in recent sermons in Isaiah talking about this. So for the sake of time today, I'm not going to dive into all of this passage. However, I do want to summarize it and highlight one verse in particular. This passage describes the new heavens and new earth, the eternal home for the church, for God's people, for Zion, New Jerusalem, it's called in Revelation 21. Its purposeful placement here in Isaiah 65 is to explain the promises we just read for those who God will show mercy on in 13 through 16. This is how it's going to materialize in the New Jerusalem. It's a fruitful, peaceful place full of God's blessing and provision. We just sang about it a bit ago. The former things are forgotten. There is no more weeping. There is no more pain. And look at verse 24 in that passage. This is amazing to me. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. It's a place where God is actively relating to his people. And once again, we see the eagerness of God to care for those whom he saves. God is eager to care for you. If you are here and you are a believer, a follower of Christ, God is eager to care for you. He is eager to care for you. So we have two very different outcomes, two very different groups of people here. And unlike the pictures we started with this morning, as I mentioned, there's no middle ground. There's no warm category here. There's not a continuum of judgment and salvation where you fall somewhere on this line. God describes two types of people, two destinations. There's no category where one gets a little bit of both. It is either or. Either you will be an object of mercy, or you will be an object of wrath. So a fair question is, how will this wrath to come be avoided? How do I get confidence of mercy and enjoyment in the glory to come? So in chapter 66, the Lord begins to answer that question. Let's start with our third point here, true worship, Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Let's read those verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God reasserts his godness here. He reminds us that he has created everything and that man cannot build a dwelling place for him. We've already seen in Isaiah and reiterated many times in the New Testament that God will dwell in the midst of his people, the church, because of the victory won by his suffering servant. And here God describes the people he will look to show mercy on and dwell with, the one who is humble, contrite, and trembles at his word. If that's who God's going to gaze upon, let's look at those three characteristics a little closer. Humble. We've seen repeatedly throughout Isaiah that man's pride is full of delusions of grandeur, false hopes, arrogant absurdities, and incapable means of salvation apart from God. And it offends the holy God of Israel and merits wrath, righteous wrath. God is seeking those who understand who the creator is and who the creature is. He's seeking those who do not try and save themselves, who do not try and build their own kingdom of their own design. He's seeking those who see themselves accurately through the light of his word and know they need a savior that is way more capable of anything they can manage on their own. Contrite is the next word. It's not a word we hear of a lot in our current culture. It means feeling or expressing pain or sorrow for sins and offenses. Feeling or expressing pain or sorrow for sins and offenses. God says there should not simply just be a recognition of sin, a recognition of man's inability to save himself, but he should have a sorrow, a brokenness over his sin. This is not the sorry that sometimes comes out of our kids when you're like, you need to apologize to your sister for hitting her. Sorry. It's not that type of sorry. It's not the sorry, not sorry we hear so often in our modern culture. It's also not the, well, I'm sorry you felt offended by that. It's not that type of sorry at all. This is a brokenness. This is a true sorrow of wrongs committed coupled with the humility to admit it. Trembles at his word was the third thing there. Alec Motyer points out that the word translated as tremble here in the original language is a little more nuanced. It speaks of a sensitive, concerned longing to please. A sensitive, concerned longing to please. The ones whom the Lord will look to are those that hear the word of God and seek to obey it to please the Lord. They add to their humility and their contrite heart a concerted effort to obey and follow the word of the Lord. They desire to please him by following his ways. God loves to gaze at his humble children who are sensitive to his word, eager to obey, returning his eagerness toward them with an eagerness toward him. But this needs to be an eternal reality. Hear this. This is very important here. This needs to be an eternal reality and not simply an external expression. Beginning in verse 3 in chapter 66, we're going to see another stark contrast here. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. You see that list again from Isaiah 65? But there's something that's important to point out here that's different. It's different between the list that we saw in 65 versus now. In Isaiah 65, the worship that was being described there was pagan worship. We went through a little bit of that, necromancy, idol worship around that. They were blatantly defying God's commands. And they were directing their worship toward things that they created themselves. I built this, now I will bow down to it. In Isaiah 66, though, the tasks that are listed there are actually describing Levitical worship. They're describing tasks that were prescribed for the Israelites to do in the law that God gave them. Sacrificing lambs, bringing grain offerings. These were all things that the Lord instructed them to do, but here says they're just like murder. They're just like idol worship. How can that be? I mean, aren't they doing the very things that God told them to do? Why would God say that? Well, look at the end of verse 3 again. They've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. And then verse 4 lists those verdicts again. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You did what was evil in my eyes. You chose what I did not delight in. They were doing the right practices. Hear this. They were doing the right practices, but their heart was corrupt. That's an important distinction. They prioritized practices over relationship with the Lord. They were checking the box of required worship tasks in the law. All the time, their heart was not right before Him. They were honoring God in their actions while dishonoring Him in their heart. And God says it is the equivalent to murder, to idol worship. And then we see in verse 5, they were hating and casting out the ones who were trembling at the word of God. The very ones that God said He would look to, these ones that were going through the motions of right worship, were casting them out because we're too holy for you. Brothers and sisters, nominal Christianity is not an option. We cannot play being a Christian while we live for our own kingdom and think God is somehow pleased with that. We cannot prioritize going through the motions of honoring God in our actions while our hearts are proud and arrogant. We cannot ignore and casually engage with the Word of God and think He approves of that. In Revelation, there's letters written to churches. In Revelation 3, there's one written to the church of Laodicea. And the accusation against the church in Laodicea is that they're lukewarm. God says He's going to vomit them out of His mouth. They're lukewarm. He says, I wish you'd either be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, okay, this sounds pretty important to listen to. If you love me, I love you, Lord. He says, you'll keep my commandments. If we love the Lord, we'll do what He says. And we can't do what He says if we're not looking to see what He says. Alec Motlier challenges us He says, beware of sitting back in church and rating the service, evaluating how it suits you. What's happening is more significant than that. We are all before Christ, and He is evaluating us. Don't be a sermon connoisseur, taking a taste here, a sip there, according to your likes and dislikes. If you worship as God defines worship, you will receive His word with a trembling eagerness, whatever He says, and He will give you more than you could ask or imagine. God has revealed Himself to us in His word. Jesus was the Word made flesh. He described Himself in John chapter 6 as being the bread of life, and for us to come to Him with our hunger. The Word is our fuel. In the Word, we find our sustenance as the Spirit illuminates it to us and sears it into our soul. Let's be people who meet with the Lord in His Word, who relate to Him through this means of His grace to us, and not just people who think our practices replace the need for relationship. Let's be people who are humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at His word. Now, Isaiah 66 ends with more descriptions of the outcomes of the true worshipers and false worshipers. And that's our last point this morning, final glory. These last verses give wonderful promises and assurances for the true worshipers. And they give fearsome guarantees of righteous wrath for those who have rejected God's call to repentance. Let's read verses 7 through 17. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the garden, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. We see contrast here, don't we? We see God reiterating that he does what he says he's going to do, and that it will happen quickly when it does. We see these wonderful promises to care for the church, and this should cause true worshipers to rejoice. The church will be cared for as a mother cares for a child, it said in verses 11 through 13. It's going to be sustained, fed, nurtured, comforted. The Lord will bring overflowing peace and glory to it. It will flourish like lush grass, and the enemies of the Lord will be judged with fire. God is saying that He provides righteous blessing and justice as a reward to those on whom He shows mercy, those who are true worshipers. And then Isaiah begins to close his book in verse 18. Let's read 18 through 23. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pol, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tabal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame, or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. What a glorious picture. God has made a new place for his people from every nation to dwell in. He has redeemed those who will follow him and have made them new creations with a new identity in him that will last forever. What a wonderful ending. How glorious of God to execute justice against unrepentant, rebellious people, because evil will not go unpunished. Yet, he extends mercy to the undeserving people who are humble, contrite, and tremble at his word. Those who trust in the work of the suffering servant already described in Isaiah, who took their punishment upon himself for them. Now, if I had written Isaiah, and we should all be glad that I did not, that would seem like a perfect way to end, wouldn't it? The hero, servant of God, has conquered his enemies, rescued his people, bringing them to a place beyond our wildest dreams where he himself rules and dwells in the midst forever. Roll credits. That would be a great ending, wouldn't it? Except it doesn't end there. There's one more verse I haven't read yet. Let's look at verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Isaiah ends with this admittedly uncomfortable scene of the redeemed people of God being in a place of rejoicing and having security, seeing God's just wrath has dealt with everything that could threaten the joy of eternity. Isaiah ends with a picture of hell. The reality of hell is uncomfortable for many. We live in a world where there's little acknowledgement of even the concept of sin, let alone the concept of an eternal punishment of hell, where there's forever torment and suffering, contrasting the forever blessing and comfort of those who humbled themselves before God. Jesus quotes this verse directly. He doesn't just hint at it. He quotes it in Mark 9, verse 48. He quotes it in a passage where he's warning of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of being comfortable coexisting with it. Jesus quotes it in the famous parable where he's saying, if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off, because it's better for you to be missing parts and get into heaven than it is for you to have all your parts and burn in hell forever. Jesus doubles down on Isaiah's warning of the seriousness of sin and that it will be punished. Isaiah ends with this warning to its readers: take sin seriously. Do not be comfortable with a half-hearted pursuit of holiness. Do not go through the motions with a heart that is self-sufficient and unresponsive to the Lord's call to you. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. But hell is still avoidable. Hell is still avoidable. Until death, there is an opportunity to repent and be saved from the just, righteous penalty of hell. If you have never put your trust in the Lord, I beg you this morning to consider your situation. Turn in humility and repentance to the Lord, who we already saw is eager. He is eager to deliver. He is eager to forgive. He is eager to give mercy to repentant sinners. If you are a professing believer, but you're living a nominal Christian life, I beg you to repent. Start living as one to whom the Lord looks. Don't go through the motions anymore. Be real with the Lord. If you are a Christ follower, hold on to the hope. Hold on to the assurances that are found in our Savior that are laid out in this passage. Stand confidently in the new name, the new identity given to you by our merciful God, and continue to work to root out the sin in your life as the Lord accomplishes His sanctifying work in you. Understand that your place before God is a pure gift of God. None of us deserve it. Romans says it quite plainly. We altogether have become worthless in our sin. We don't deserve it, but God has given it as a gift, and it's not something we could ever earn for ourselves. Seek to actively live in the reality by meeting Him in His word and prayer and obeying what He says in it for His glory, not ours. Sean, could you come on up, please? We're going to end today by sharing the Lord's Supper together. What a wonderful provision of the Lord this meal is, where we join together as a local body and the Spirit of Christ nourishes us. This meal is for baptized followers of Christ, and if you are not a baptized follower of Christ, please refrain from participating. Rather, consider the offer of the Lord to you to save you from your sin, and to humbly repent and put your trust in His sacrifice for you. He took the punishment. Believers, if you have unrepented sin or you're under church discipline, we also ask you to refrain as well. Please, please, please do not heap condemnation on yourself, as the Scripture says, by going through the motions of this act of worship when your heart is not right before Him. We have stations at the corners of the room where you'll be able to get the bread and the juice in just a moment. And if you're a guest here, we do have gluten-free options there as well. But let's heed Scripture's command and examine our hearts before we share this spiritual meal together. It may be helpful to consider these questions from our text this morning. Is there any way the Lord is calling me and I am not answering? Is there anything the Lord is saying that I'm ignoring? Am I even listening to His voice? Is there anything I am doing that is evil in the eyes of the Lord? And am I delighting in anything the Lord does not delight in? If reflection makes you aware of areas that you're struggling, run to the eager God who has promised to forgive repentant people. Let's take a few minutes to reflect and repent of anything we need to. And then when you're ready, go ahead and come get the elements from the stations. Take them back to your seat. We're going to take them together in a few moments once we've had time to think through this.